Okay, gang. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this day. Lord, we recognize it as a day that you have made, and Lord, you have made us, and you've made us for purpose, and that's to glorify you. And Lord, I pray that we have done that. I pray that you would guide and direct us by your Spirit as we go into your Word, Lord, and focus upon worshiping you. And Lord, would you do a work in our heart and mind? Would you teach us and allow us to see not only your Word, but to see our lives as well? And Lord, could we accurately handle your Word and accurately apply it to our lives? And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have your copies of God's Word, turn to Psalm 143. We've gone through the five foundations. Tonight is the second portion of the fifth foundation. The first foundation was Christianity 101, what is the gospel? And we looked at the basics of the gospel, the five basic doctrines, five basic questions to answer of the gospel. Then we did evangelism and God's call upon us, and that's a stewardship issue. We've been entrusted with the gospel, approved and entrusted with the gospel. And we looked at the bridge to life, and then the means of grace and growth that we looked at, the spiritual disciplines, the means of grace. What are those primary ways that the Lord dispenses his grace to us, communicates, teaches us? I looked at the spiritual disciplines, and then lifestyle stewardship. And that's going to be our theme, our ministry theme for next year as a church, is lifestyle stewardship. And I think we've been working on some plans of how to unroll that. I think we'll be doing a study next spring on Wednesday night in the chapel on lifestyle stewardship and taking different roles and what does it mean to be a steward in those different roles. We talked about some of those roles in here, and we'll take one a week and walk through those different stewardship roles that we have. And then we started with worship and started with the corporate aspect of worship last week. Looked at Isaiah 6 and the incredible worship service in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah unfolds before us, the vision that the Lord gave to Isaiah. And to some degree, and tonight we're going to talk about personal worship, and to some degree we could just go back to Isaiah 6. And we could say, okay, everything that exists there in Isaiah 6 that the Lord was showing and teaching Isaiah about worship and about revealing, because that's what he was doing. The Lord was revealing himself to them. So everything that you saw there in Isaiah chapter 6, we could take and we could apply to worship. And I think that one of the victories that Satan has had in our life, and one of the things that Satan loves to do, I don't know if there was a phase when Satan actually tried to get rid of words in different languages, but I know that he tries to redefine them. And so what he does, one of his favorite tactics with us, is that he will take key words that we have and he'll simply create a new definition for them. And he'll convince us of the new definition so that that word no longer holds the power that it used to have. It's Scripture says having a form of godliness but denying its power. And so one of those words that I would suggest that Satan has taken and has distorted for us would be grace. As long as Satan can redefine a grace in our lives, then we have a misunderstanding of God's true grace. As long as he can redefine obedience in our life, then we can say that we're being obedient. As long as he can redefine submission, then we can say that we're being submissive to the Lord. But we're not really. We just redefine the word. And one word would be worship. What we call worship in so many different ways, Satan has simply redefined worship. And when Satan has significant victory, he can take worship. If you're thinking about taking a word, and if he can move it 90 degrees, that's pretty good. You know, 45 is a good start. If he can move that definition 90 degrees, that's really making some progress. And then when you're real effective is when you can actually get the word to mean or be defined by the exact opposite. So that, and with the word worship, I would suggest to you that in many contexts, what Satan has accomplished is getting worship to be basically defined without an articulation, but basically defined as the exact opposite of what it is. So that what you would hear is people would refer to a worship service. They would refer to going to worship at church and then define it by all their preferences. So you'd say, you would even ask, you would say something to someone such as, you know, what do you like about worship? Well, that's a stupid question. Okay? It's an irrelevant question. It's irrelevant what I like about worship. What's relevant is what does God like? Because unless I'm worshiping myself. And so in the case of worship, oftentimes, so many of our definitions and our expectations and our the things that we are adamant about would insist on and even think that is right and that impose on other people, that other people should embrace my style of worship, my definition of worship. And we haven't even realized that we've allowed our attention to get turned away from God and get turned on ourselves. As you looked at Isaiah 6 last week, you can't fathom that Isaiah, after looking at God high and lifted up and hearing the seraphim and the whole heaven shaking and the declaration that God is holy, you can't fathom that Isaiah would have said, hey, could y'all pick up that beat a little bit? Or, you know, I like a more softer holy, holy, holy than the kind of the overarching loud holy, holy. And the drums, that's a little too much. That's too heavy on that. Or I'd like for, if you could shorten the holy, holy, holy down to just holy, that would be better. I mean, you can't fathom that in any way, shape, or form that Isaiah would have critiqued that. I mean, he simply responded to it. Woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. So he would never have critiqued that. And yet somehow we have concluded, and it's a chicken and the egg type situation, when the leaders of worship define worship by the response of the people, then you should absolutely expect the people to in turn critique the worship. In other words, once the leaders of a church begin to define worship as in a pragmatic way, what is that which is moving? What is that which they'll respond to? What is that they like or dislike? Once the leaders of the church define worship by the people, well, of course the people are going to understand that and then give their input. And now there's they're critiquing the leadership, and the leadership is responding to the critique of them, and nobody's going to God's Word to figure out how the worship is defined. Now, take all those people then that you either instruct or allow to define worship that way, and now send them out to do their own personal worship. You think worship gets skewed corporately, where you don't really get to dictate the way it is. What happens when you basically say that to people that God wants to meet you right where you are, and don't worry, He'll adjust to you right where you are, and He can be any, whatever God you need, He'll be that God for you, and now worship that God. Well, that's not going to be God worship. That's not going to be God personal worship. That's going to be me personal worship. And so all of a sudden now, you would begin to see that our personal worship would be defined by our own preferences. It would be defined by what we like or what we want, as opposed to our personal private worship being defined by who God is and how God would instruct us. Then in our own personal and private worship, there is just tremendous competition. Now, we know that there's competition for our corporate worship. That's pretty obvious. And if we don't see that there's a battle for the sacredness of Sunday, well, then we're not paying attention. Just in our lifetime, the adjustment, the general adjustment of what does and does not take place on a Sunday has changed drastically. And all that happened was once Sunday became an option for whatever other else, whether it be a meeting or a thing or an event or a game or whatever it is, once it became an option for something else, then everybody just stood back and said, yeah, I'm not sure you're going to be able to get away with that on Sunday. And when they did, then everybody just jumped on top of it. And so now you can feel that culture going. So now it's much harder to prioritize Sundays, even in our own in our own schedule. Now, not only that, but now try to prioritize personal worship. Just that as much as we cram into our schedules to prioritize not only the time to do personal worship, but even the desire to do personal worship. Because worship in and of itself, anytime you try to think about and define worship, think of it as a verb, not a noun. So worship is you're going to worship. All right. I promise you, everybody in this room worships every day. The question is, who or what are you worshiping? But you're going to worship. You were designed to worship. You were made to worship. You're inclined to worship. And we don't even know it. But we're going to worship. And by that, I mean, we're going to bow down to something. And we're going to give ourselves to something. And we're going to be moved by something. Matter of fact, if you want to take a good look in the mirror and try to see a reflection of your own heart and a reflection of your own worship, then begin to ask yourself questions like, what moves me the most? And pick your emotion. What moves me to anger the most? What moves me to joy the most? What moves me to frustration the most? What is it? What's that emotion? Whatever emotion you want to choose, what is it that moves you? And in that, you'll find that which you are worshiping, because you're bowing down to it. You are succumbing to whatever that thing is. A lifelong struggle for me is there's a handful of things that drive me batty. And I have to wrestle with them and to try to keep them in their proper perspective. But it's not the things so much. It's what the things reveal that is so bad. If you asked me, of all the things in the world, what is it that you hate? You know, what is it that drives you to that point of hate? One would be spoiled milk. I cannot stand. You can ask my wife. When we got married, we were driving away from the church. And I said, honey, I'm going to be the easiest husband in the world. There's only three things. There's only three things that I would ask that don't happen. That's it. Those three things happen. That's it. Those three things, they're pretty significant. One, please, please, please don't ever have spoiled milk in the house. If I know it's in the house, it's just, I don't know. Yeah, I had a bad experience one time. If I know it's in the house, if I know it's in the city, it bothers me. Okay, so please. And she's been unbelievably wonderful about that. Number two, almost as significant, maybe more. Please don't ever run out of ketchup. So whatever, just don't have spilled milk and do have ketchup. Because however good or bad or indifferent a cook you are, if you have ketchup, I'm fine. So it doesn't matter. I'll just put ketchup on. I'll love it. That's it. I'm A-okay. And so every once in a while, if I want to know how our marriage is doing, I check the date on the milk. I look and see if the ketchup's there. We're good. And interestingly, neither one of us can remember the third thing. So we're getting old. So there was a third thing, and it was important, but we can't remember what the third thing was. But the thing that probably moves me the quickest is I hate to be misunderstood. It really does bother me, and it shouldn't bother me near as much as it does. But I can't stand to get I don't mind to be disagreed with. I kind of enjoy it sometimes. I mean, you know, let's have a little banter and disagree. That's okay. I don't mind being disagree. I don't mind being told you're wrong. Okay. You think I'm wrong? Now that you think I'm wrong, I in turn think you're wrong. So I feel like it's 1-to-1. So I'm fine with that. But I can't stand to be misunderstood and misrepresented. That just drives me crazy. And so I tried to figure out, I need to root that out of my life. How can I find out what that is? And I was listening to a guy give a talk one day, and he was talking about tearing down idols in your life and what you're worshiping in your life. And so we had a Q&A after that. And so I had the stupidity to share one of my struggle with being misunderstood. And I said, what would that reflect? And I really did want to know, what would that reflect? And he said, oh, that one's easy. That's pride. And I went, yeah, what else? What else you got? I mean, you know, it's not pride. Trust me. I confidently, arrogantly know that it's not pride in my life. And it is. I mean, so you realize, okay, that's something I'm bowing down to. I'm bowing down to myself. That shouldn't shock me. And so that's something you got to root out. And you can think through your life. And every once in a while, it's good to kind of take life inventory. What is it really? I mean, what could happen to give you the most joy, okay, in your life? What one thing could happen and it would give you the most joy in your life? Don't answer out loud, because sometimes those answers are pretty frivolous. But we take such joy in them. And you don't really want to say it's the greatest thing, because then somebody next to you will say something about their family or their God, and yours was football or you know, acceptance or something. You're like, ugh. But what is it that could give you the most joy in life, and does, okay? And what is it that really breaks your heart? You know, what is it that your heart really does break over? Meaning, not I choose to be upset about it, but when that happens, it really does just, it impacts you. It just really bothers you at a very, very deep level. These are good insights into what you may be worshiping. Hopefully your answer on both of those have to do with your Savior. That something about your Savior, when He is glorified or honored, etc., would give you the most joy in life, and literally that. And something about when He's not would give you the most anger, or would break your heart the most. And when you're not, and that ebbs and flows, okay? This is not a one-time inventory, okay? So this can ebb and flow in your life. And so there are times where you're more calibrated towards the Lord than others. And so personal worship is intended to recalibrate you. Okay, so you're going to engage in personal worship in order to be recalibrated. And step one is kind of the step one of all addicts, you know, all addictions. Step one is to acknowledge that you need to be recalibrated. So what we get to do, imagine that we went to the Holy Land, and we stayed in a bed and breakfast. Probably not a great idea over there, but let's just say we stayed in a bed and breakfast in the Holy Land. And as we stayed in the bed and breakfast, you check in, and you're not sure who all's there that afternoon when you check in. The next morning, you come down for kind of a joint breakfast, and sitting over here in the corner by the fireplace over here is David, King David. And he's got his Bible open, and he's having his quiet time. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm taking the chair right next to him. I mean, I want to overhear his prayer. I want to look and see what he's reading. If I can understand what he's writing, I want to read what he's writing. Well, in Psalm 143, we get to kind of look in on David having a private, personal worship time with the Lord, where he interacts directly with the Lord. And here's what he says, and we'll just walk our way through this. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant." So we get to listen in, and we get to learn from David having a personal, private time of worship that ends up getting recorded in the Psalms. And so we get to benefit from that. And what he says as he starts off this psalm, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness answer me, in your righteousness." So he He begins this particular psalm, this opening cry, and he is crying out for mercy, and he is crying out to ask the Lord to hear his prayer. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that David knows the answer to his petition of the Lord to hear his cry. The reason I know that he knows the answer is because he's written it in about 100 other psalms, that he knows the Lord does hear his cry. So why is David asking the Lord to do what he knows the Lord has promised to do? Because David has failed. Doesn't mean this was David's ultimate failure. It just means that since the last time David was recalibrated, which probably was the day before, David now is crying back out to the Lord because David didn't accomplish and didn't become yesterday what he hoped he would, which was holy. That was his goal for Tuesday. Now it's Wednesday. And so David now is back before the Lord, not saying, well, I mean, it was a pretty good day. David's back before the Lord saying, I'm still in that pursuit of holiness, but I failed in motive and attitude and action and response. I have failed in that. And so he's now pleading for God to have mercy on him. And he knows God will have mercy. He teaches us that God will have mercy, but that doesn't stop him from pleading for God to have mercy for him and that it be termed as a plea. As we saw Isaiah say when he ran into the holiness of God, woe is me. And so here's David to a certain degree saying, woe is me. And he's saying, Lord, would you hear my prayer? Would you give ear to my pleas for mercy? And to some degree, I would suggest David is still amazed that a sinner can simply pray to God and a holy God hears a sinful man offering up his prayers. He doesn't say, hey, God, pull up a chair, get a cup of coffee, let's chat. This is not a buddy-buddy. Now, I know that there are so many times that we want to picture God, or so many people want to picture God, almost as that peer and that friend. He is not our peer. Jesus is our friend. He's a friend of sinners, which means he goes to the cross and pays a penalty for their sins. That's a little bit beyond what you would call an average friend. But we kind of think of him like that. But David's not handling his relationship with the Lord in a casual manner. He recognizes this is the holy God. And I get to, in my home, in this place, I get to lift up my prayers before him, my pleas for mercy. And he's still amazed by that. He says, in your faithfulness, answer me. So please hear my prayers. In your faithfulness, answer me. And in your righteousness, or another way of saying that would be, God, I need your holy answer. I want your righteous answer to my prayers. That's a bold prayer. In other words, I know that God, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in me, which is somewhere way down here, will carry it out to completion somewhere up here until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay? So all of us are a work in progress. We're a holiness work in progress. And what David is saying is, I don't want the spoon-fed answer to my prayers. I want the righteous answer, the holy answer. In other words, do what's necessary in my life. Give me the answer to my prayers that I need, not just what I want. I want you to respond to me out of your righteousness, your perfection, your holiness. He says, don't enter into judgment with your servants, for no one living is righteous before you. So David is acknowledging himself to be a sinner, even though he calls himself a servant. He says, enter not into judgment with your servant. Please don't judge me for my failings, for no one living is righteous before you. That's what Isaiah said. We don't rise to the level of your righteousness. We need your righteousness, but we don't rise to the level of your righteousness. And he begins to explain categorically what's happened since he last pursued righteousness with the Lord. Verse 3, he says, for the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. You see, David, he is laying himself bare before the Lord. And what he's saying to the Lord is, when he says the enemy has pursued my soul, don't think of this, although other psalms do reference human enemies. In other words, there are other psalms where it's basically talking about people. This is not David saying, there are people who are persecuting me. This is David talking about the enemies of his soul. Okay? And we all have in common the enemy of our soul, and the enemies of our soul would be those temptations that get put before us. So his adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he would devour, is an enemy to his soul. And he says he has crushed my life to the ground. In other words, he has tempted me to sin. He has lured me into sin. And at some level, I have succumbed. At some level, I failed. I have not been honest. I've not been faithful. I've not been trustworthy. I've not represented you as I should. I did not give testimony to you. So whatever it is, at some level, the enemy has pursued him and he has failed this. And he says he makes me this. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead, but I'm not. Okay, so he's causing me to think that I'm failure and I'm useless and you can't do anything. He says, and my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. Boy, what a great word. If you want to circle that word or write it on your notes or write it on your hand or something, it is a dangerous thing when what we think are the slightest of our sins don't appall us. It is a dangerous thing when we cease, when we make a treaty with sin. It's a dangerous thing because all of a sudden now we're not appalled by our sin. We're not shocked by our sin. We're not disappointed in our sin. We have to be very, very careful as we understand and digest the proper theology, biblical theology, that we don't misapply it to our lives. One of the dangers of saying, of understanding what David understood, there's none righteous before the Lord. One of the human dangers to that is to conclude then, because we all sin, God's okay with that. No, God's not okay with any of our sin. There is no allowance for sin. So heaven is holy. Heaven is perfect. Heaven is righteous. God is holy, holy, holy. There's no allowance. Now, we create an allowance, kind of a default allowance for our sin, but God doesn't. And what you hear David saying is he's still appalled at his sin. So what David has done is he searched his own heart. And what he's found in his own heart is some level. Once again, he may not be confessing one of the big Ten Commandment violations. He could be confessing just his failure before the Lord. But that failure and his spirit fainting is causing his heart to be appalled. How could I shrink back? How could I have failed? And maybe even, how could I have failed in that area yet again? That he still maintains the expectation of God's work in his life and the expectation that he will get better. One of the phrases that Satan himself has to be the author of is, I guess I'll just live with that the rest of my life. It's the way God created me, and I guess I'll just live with that the rest of my life. Okay, hold on. Not if the that is sin. If the that is sin, then that's not a true statement. Now, God may have created you a certain way, and in creating you a certain way, then that means that you have certain, you are susceptible to certain things. You'll have strengths in certain areas, but you're also susceptible to different things. And so you have to be careful, but it's not, you can't say, well, that's just who I am, and therefore what you're really saying is, I'll just be that way the rest of my life, and the rest of the world's going to have to deal with it. Because that's just the way that God made me. No, that is an incorrect statement. The power of the Holy Spirit, one of the great things, I really do hope that you have experienced this both in your life and the life of someone close to you, preferably a child. But one of the joys that Sonny and I have, if you would like for us to do a conference on the sin of our children, you're going to need to book us for the year, okay? Because there's plenty of it. But one of the joys that we have had is to watch their temperaments and their character grow and be infused and altered by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that that very thing that drove us batty, that we wondered why God put it into their life, why would He make them that way? Or why did He make someone that way and give them to us? We process that oftentimes because we thought there might be other people that would be better at a person like that. And so why do we have that particular person? And then all of a sudden to watch the very personality trait, the very characteristic be then overcome by the Holy Spirit, not taken away, but redeemed. So not that aggressiveness, you know, that or that stubbornness, that all of a sudden now that get infused by the Holy Spirit. And now that very thing is redeemed. I hope you've seen it in your life. Sometimes it is hard to see in your own life, but to see it in your children's life, what an incredible, powerful blessing. It's part of what you hear in Pastor Reeder's testimony when he talks about the fact that before he became a Christian, he was really just a foul-mouthed jerk. That he was just going to pick a fight, and he was just his language was atrocious. These are his words, not mine. His language was atrocious. And then God would take that very thing, that boldness and that brashness and that harshness and whatever that is, and redeem it. And now he preaches the gospel with the same mouth. That type of thing, you know, that God can take and use. And that's what David's referring to. And he's appalled when his progress is three steps forward and two steps backwards. The two steps backwards appalls him. And it should. It should appall us, and we should acknowledge and confess it before the Lord. It shouldn't crush us, okay? But it should appall us. He says, so what does he do? In verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I would say if you think about your private personal worship time, do the words remember and meditate and ponder, is your time characterized by those words? You know, is it or is it more efficient? Is it quick? Is it fitted in? Or are you taking the time to remember? And it takes time to remember. Are you taking the time to meditate on the works of the Lord and to stop and to think about and to give praise to God for what He has done? Do you ponder the work of His hands? Do you think about and let it ruminate in you to really think through what is God up to? What is God doing? Where is He working in my life? Where is He working in the family? What's God putting His finger on in my life? David is saying, and you would imagine this takes time to do, to remember, to meditate, to ponder. I asked a friend one time who was a few life stages ahead of me, and we had four children in what felt like 6 weeks. It was actually 6 years, but it felt like 6 weeks, and all of a sudden our house was full of all these kids, and there's this term that we used to use called a quiet time. There was no possible definition of a quiet time in our house. We wondered, I mean, are other people living like this? I mean, you know, is it just us? I mean, you know, you don't know because you're not in other people's house. You're just trying to survive your own. And so we're trying to raise our children and trying to have a quiet time, which just was amazing. And so I was sharing with the guys, like, man, how do you do it? Like, you can't get up early enough. I mean, we're feeding kids at O Dark 30. I mean, you know, so how do you fit it in? I'm trying to prioritize and do this, that, and the other, but, you know, when do you fit it in to schedule that time? And he said, yeah, that's hard. I found out somewhere, because they had, I think, five kids. He said, I found out somewhere in my deal that I couldn't have a quiet time. I needed to have eight. A week? He said, no, a day. In other words, I just had to, you know, because you couldn't control which kid cried next and which kid broke something next and what came apart. And so I just found out I had to have eight. He just said it so succinctly. Don't you hate people like that? They come up with wonderful solutions that require you to be more disciplined in your life. And I just realized what he was saying is, yeah, that's right. That what you do is you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You figure it out. and you figure out how to then take and if worship of God is that high priority for you, then you force it, you prioritize it and force it into your today. You take the time to remember. You take the time to meditate. You take the time to ponder. I'm going to meditate on something during the day. I'm going to ponder something during the day. If Jesus is the one that I've given my heart and life to worship Him, then He'll be the one that captures my my thoughts. He says in verse 6, "I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land." You see that as David is remembering and thinking and pondering, that he's realizing the works of the Lord, and he says, "I stretch out my hand to you." In other words, that's an act of desperation. Okay, it's kind of you're drowning or something. It extends your hand out. "I reach out to you. My soul thirsts for you." In other words, you're the only thing that can quench my thirst. Instead of drinking from the cup of the world, I am so taken by God that I drink from the cup of His Word, and it must be His Word. It must be Him that my soul thirsts for. Nothing else is going to satisfy my thirst except for Christ Himself. Then in verse 7, he very honestly asks the Lord, "Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit." That's just an honest prayer of David. The Lord will answer our prayers. The Lord doesn't always answer our prayers in our timing. So David is saying, "Could you make this a quick one? Could you answer me quick? I'm feeling faint. I'm desperate for you in my struggle. Answer me quickly. Hide not your face from me." And so in David's time with Him, he's lifting up these requests, these prayer requests, to the Lord and wanting the Lord to answer. Now, remember, he wants an answer out of righteousness. He wants the right answer. He doesn't want anything less than that. Then he says, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love." I would suggest to you that of all the components that typically, and I'm not outside your window looking into your house to see what you're doing or not doing with your quiet time in the morning, but I would just say typically, one of the components that's missing in most people's personal private worship of the Lord is listening. And the ability to discipline ourselves to listen to the Lord, because one of the challenges we have is one of the ways we listen is to listen by reading. And we get confused with that. And we default into reading to read as opposed to reading to listen. Now, this is where I would suggest to you that it's probably wise, while it's very important for you to read through the Bible and to get the whole counsel of God, and you certainly do want to listen as you're reading through the Bible, but to a certain extent, as you read through the Bible, the goal is to read through the Bible. So in a sense, you're gaining knowledge and understanding, you're following the narrative, you're figuring out how things fit together. But there needs to be times in your time alone with God where you are reading simply to listen. Okay, God, speak to me, and you take the Psalms, and you begin to read the Psalms, and you're not just reading them from a study perspective. You're saying, okay, God, speak to me through this. Tell me what it is that I need to hear. Tell me what it is that I need to do. One of the practical applications I would suggest to you that's in some ways very easy is one of my defaults I've used for years is on most days, not all days, I wish I were more consistent, but on most days, I will read the proverb of the day. Okay, so whatever day of the month it is, the date in terms of the day of the month it is. So today I read Proverbs 13. Because today's the 13th. One of the reasons I like this is because if for whatever reason I don't do it on the 14th, the 15th, and the 16th, on the 17th, you know which one I read? The 17th. And so whatever day of the month it is, I will pick up that proverb and I will read it. And I'm trying to teach myself to listen to God. And I simply start reading until I feel like God said, Yeah, Bruce, you need to really think about that. Now, some years I never make it past the second proverb of each day. But whatever it is, I'm just, God, help me to listen to you. And so I'm reading Proverbs 13, and the fourth proverb in Proverbs 13, boom, that's the one. Now, I don't read the rest of them. Now, what I've started doing every once in a while is I'm going backwards because I found I don't make it very far, okay, down through it. So I'll start at the bottom and I'll read up. It's okay. I mean, God, I asked. He said, yeah, Bruce, you give them a special dispensation. They can read backwards. He said, I'm letting other countries read left to right, right to left. So it's not a problem. You can read down to up. So I read through it. And all I'm doing, I want to help you to understand this. All I'm trying to do is to learn to listen to God while I read His Word, which is Him speaking to us. That's one of the most definitive ways that we can learn to listen to Him. Now, there are other ways that we listen to Him. We certainly listen to the Holy Spirit, but here's what I found. Listening to the Holy Spirit is the most subjective spiritual exercise that you'll have in your life, right? Think about it, right? That's the most subjective. Listening to the Word of God is the most objective. If you'll practice this one, you'll get a lot better at this one. Okay? Because what is it the Holy Spirit says to us? Only that which is given to Him. Okay? What is the Holy Spirit going to do? Remind us of all truth. So as the Holy Spirit's wanting me to hear the Holy Spirit, whether we would refer to that as that small, gentle voice. Sometimes it's not so small or gentle, but that small, gentle voice of just the Holy Spirit speaking to us. His main resource is the Word of God. So if I can teach myself to listen to God in the reading of His Word, then I'll be much better at teaching myself to listen and trust the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you do when you feel like the Holy Spirit is leading you to do something, or when you feel like the Holy Spirit is giving you instruction about something? What do you do? Well, I know what you do, because y'all are well-trained Christians. You do the Berean exercise, right? You don't just trust that, do you? You see, because I learned a long time ago that my selfish desires masquerade as the Holy Spirit in my life. Okay, so my wants and the way I want something to end up and work out, that masquerades as the Holy Spirit in my life. So what I have to do is to make sure, even when I'm listening to the Lord in terms of the Holy Spirit, that I'm checking it with Scripture. God will never instruct me to do the right thing in a wrong way. But I have many times considered doing the right thing the wrong way, and thinking that as long as it was the right thing or the end result was okay, that God was, I don't know, turning His head or giving me a nod to it or whatever it be, doing it the wrong way. Does that make sense? So, in other words, you would say, well, Bruce, I don't understand. I don't think I've ever done that. Yeah, you have. You've considered lying to a positive end. You have. You've considered not telling someone the truth because you felt like the end result far outweighed the you telling the truth. God will never instruct you to do that. I usually get, after I say that in a lesson, someone will ask me about Abraham and Sarah. And they'll say, well, but hold on a second. Didn't Abraham lie? Yeah, he did. Yeah. Did God say that Abraham should have lied? No, he didn't. And bad consequences came because of it. Just because there's a lie in Scripture doesn't mean you're supposed to do it. So, no. It's not results oriented. So you need, as you hear the subjective, you need to understand and be able to take that back to the objective. But the point really is you need time with the Lord where you are listening, where you're hearing from the Lord and wanting Him to speak to me. And I would suggest, even as we said last week, as you come into worship, you should be asking the Lord, let me hear from you. Now, I don't suggest that what you're going to hear is this clear, audible voice, and you're going to turn to your spouse or your friend or your neighbor and say, hey, did you hear that? And they go, I didn't hear anything. I'm not suggesting that. I'm suggesting, God, could I hear from you? And then Pastor Reader stands up there and preaches a sermon that morning, and the music is sung, and there's verses that are declared, and truth is put before us. And in all of that, there could be just one thing that God is speaking to you that you need to hear. And so, God, would you let me hear what it is I need to hear? He says, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Then he asks, he reflects his servant, his submission to the Lord. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Down to verse 10, he says, teach me to do your will. For you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. So make me, teach me, lead me. Do whatever's necessary for me to know and to embrace your way, to the way I should go, your will, and lead me on level ground. Your personal time of worship should recalibrate you and redirect you. It should. Okay, so because there's no way you're getting it right on your own. And so you should have an expectation that God is going to say, okay, Bruce, here's a verse. Here's a principle from God's word. Here's a way to think about that. And this would alter how you do it. But look at the psalmist. Look at David and look at him desiring and understanding this simple concept. And I hope you've already articulated this to the Lord. I have, but it may be more true of me. And I actually mean that. It may be more true of me. Okay, God, Bruce Stallings needs and always has needed. I have always needed to say to God, make me know your way. Because I'm not a good learner on hint at your way and I'll embrace it. Elude to your way and I'll be faithful. Just say it one time and I got it. I wish I were like that. Although I do think those people are boring. But I really do wish that I were more like that. I need to say to God, make me know your way. Don't let me twist and turn and rationalize. Don't let me tear apart and put back together my way. Make me know the way I should go. Make me, direct me, and do what's necessary. Teach me to do your will, and let your spirit lead me. And I love that he says, on level ground. All right, we're not promised that, okay? But that's his desire, okay? In other words, I don't want you to harm me, but would you teach me and make me and go and make it level, solid ground that I walk on? Then he ends with, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life in your righteousness. Bring my soul out of trouble. In other words, restore my soul. Bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. It's interesting that Isaiah, when he comes in contact with the Lord, makes the declaration before the Lord, here am I, send me. I'm your servant. Send me to do what? Whatever it is you want me to do. And here David is saying, I am your servant. You'll take care of my enemies. You'll take care of my soul. I am submitting myself to you and seeing myself as your ultimate servant. One of the beautiful pictures, I think, of just personal and private worship takes place in Joshua's life. When Joshua is about to go and do battle at the Battle of Jericho, and he's on the plains of Jericho, he runs into Jesus, the commander of the army of the Lord. And when he realizes that he's the commander of the army of the Lord, he falls down before him, face down to the ground. He falls down and he says, what does my Lord have to say to his servant? Okay, that picture right there ought to characterize your time of private worship. However you construct the elements, however you organize that time, and you see that of David right here, what does my Lord have to say to his servant? I am here bowed down, letting go of my commandership, my general being the general, the leader of the army. I am completely submitted to you. You tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Here am I, send me. I think that's what we do on a daily basis, not on just the big stuff, but on a daily basis. Okay, God, what does my Lord have to say to his servant today? One of the things that will help us from a perspective standpoint, that will help us in our personal and private daily worship of the Lord, is to have the concept that God gives us both the call and the resources to accomplish the call as manna for the day. I think the manna for the day is a beautiful illustration of how God was trying to teach the nation of Israel to trust him each and every day instead of manna for the year, manna for the month. It's manna for the day. God, I am submissive to you today. What is it that you want me to learn? What is the way that you want me to go? What do you want me to embrace for you? And as I do it and embrace that, that in and of itself is worship, because I'm bowed down to the Lord and submitting to his call on my life. So questions or comments?
Well, I'd love to share one. My daughter.
Right. Right.
Yep. It is.
The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we get distracted so easily. We have such spiritual ADD, you know, that can't stay focused. That's because we have an adversary. So we're not unopposed. But I think reading scripture out loud is a great habit. There's nothing wrong with not reading out loud, but I mean, I think it's a very helpful, effective discipline to build into your life. Absolutely. Yeah. Reading out loud is a good discipline anyway, but reading the scripture out loud is very effective and impactful. Yeah, there's a significant difference, and I'm not smart enough to know why it is, but a significant difference is the ability to listen and to hear and to teach yourself to listen and to hear. I love the technology we have now that you can actually hear the Word of God. And so I love the ESV app I have on my phone. And so I'll cut the grass and, you know, flip it to a psalm or a chapter of scripture or a book of the Bible even. Now, my grass cutting has gotten very jagged. I don't pay near as much attention. I've been known to go into the neighbor's yard a time or two, and I get caught up in kind of what's going on. But I love to do that and listen to the Word of God. It's a different presentation of the Word to you. Now, I mean, some people are more audio learners and listeners, et cetera, and so that's helpful. So I would suggest, because I was helping a guy on Wednesday morning. He has a learning disability for reading, and he just has felt like a failure for years in terms of reading through the Bible. And he's now listening through the Bible. So he started that, I think, the second or third week of this semester. He started listening through the Bible. And, man, I think he's done like 9 books of the Bible already, because he can. This is the way he learns, not reading. Reading is a struggle for him. But this is the way he learns, and he's just loving it. So that may be something that would have benefit you. Technology is easy to get. Now it's free, even. So, any other questions or comments? All right, well, let me pray for us. Dearly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for the many different ways that you reveal yourself to us. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Lord, I thank you for the blessing that you've given us in gathered worship, Lord, the opportunity you've given us in private worship. And Lord, I know those go together in life worship. And I pray that we would be worshipers, that would be how we would be defined as your children, Lord, worshiping you each and every day. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us, even for tomorrow, Lord, I pray that you would allow us to succeed in carving out time for you and humbling ourselves before you, recalibrating before you, Lord, acknowledging our sin, pleading for your mercy in our lives, and ultimately submitting our will to yours, Lord, as we remember, as we ponder, as we think through who you are and your works, Lord, would you lead us to understand your way, make us to know your way, teach us, Lord, lead us by your Spirit, and I pray that in Jesus Christ's name, amen.